Please stand in honor of God's word. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "And you, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Then declare to her her abominations. You shall say, 'This says the Lord God, a city that sheds blood in her midst, so that her time may come, and that makes idols to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood you have shed, defiled by the idols that you have made, and you have brought your days near. The appointed time of your years has come. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all the countries." Let us pray. Father God, I pray that the words that our pastor has prepared for us would be your words, and that your words alone would find root in our hearts. Father, I pray that on this challenging subject, that we would receive the teaching that you have prepared. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
We're good. We're good. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It is great to be with you on the Lord's Day. If you're visiting with us, thank you for being here. And you regulars, we expect you to be here, but thank you for your faithfulness to our fellowship. I am honored today by my fellow pastors to have been given the pulpit this morning on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. But to be very transparent with you guys, as I have prayed and prepared to preach this morning, this week I have experienced a gamut of conflicting emotions. Thrilled to death to have the opportunity to be with you all and open the Word. Yet at the same time, as Pastor Jameis mentioned in his welcome, my heart is shattered that there's even a cause for the message that I have to preach this morning. By way of opening remarks, before I actually get into the text and I get into the message the Lord gave me today, let me say this first and foremost. I would be ignorant to think that in a group of 500 people, that there are none in this assembly this morning that are not affected by the horrors of abortion, both men and women. Statistically speaking, some of you ladies in this room have had abortions. And if not you, sisters, daughters, mothers, nieces, friends, co-workers, women close to you in your life, and men, you're not omitted from this. Some of your wives and daughters and lovers have walked this road and you held their hand. And for many of you, many, many years have passed since that choice. Your life has changed drastically. God has intervened, yet many of you still bear many emotional, mental, and some physical scars as a result of your choice. And some of you considered, knowing today being Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, some of you considered not even coming to church today. You didn't want to get out of bed because of the weight, the cloak of guilt and shame and remorse that you are still battling this morning. And I want you to hear me say, and thank you for your comments in the opening, I want you to hear me say, first and foremost this morning, if that is you, and you are here this morning, and you are not in Christ, and give me just a second to explain to you what we mean by in Christ at Pleasant Valley Community Church. If you have yet to be saved, if you have not received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have not believed Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and lived a perfect life on your behalf, if you have not believed that Jesus Christ has gone to the cross bearing your sin and pacifying the wrath of God, if you have yet to believe that Christ was literally, physically slaughtered on that cross, put in a tomb and resurrected 3 days later so that you could be raised from the death of your sin, if you've yet to believe that He has gone away to prepare a place and that He is interceding for you this moment at the Father's right hand and promises to come and receive us unto Himself, the hope and the glory of the gospel, if that is you this morning and you are not in Christ, I want to tell you there is hope in Jesus. He bids you to come today. He says, come to me if you are heavy, if you are laden, and I will give you rest. Some of you here, since your choice, you have spent years trying to drown the guilt, the shame, the remorse, the questioning in drugs and alcohol and further relationships and careers and all that. And you found it to be nothing more than futile panderings. And Jesus commands you to repent of your sin today and simply come to Christ and walk in peace that is only afforded through a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if on the flip side of that coin, as Jameis mentioned, regardless of past decisions, if you are here this morning and you are in Christ, regardless of your past sin, the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, would say to you and remind you once again this morning, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Sister, brother, you have been forgiven. As the prophet Isaiah said, He has blotted out your iniquity. He's taken a big, fat, black Sharpie and struck a line through it. He doesn't see it anymore. He's cast your sin as far as the east is from the west. He remembers it. Hear this. God remembers your sin no more. If you're in Christ this morning, you're not sitting there in the filthy rags of your own righteousness. You are sitting there as a saint of God, adorned in the perfect, radiant righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your Heavenly Father is no longer angry with you. You have been, as Paul said to the Colossians, you've been delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And can I tell you this morning, God the Father loves His kids. You're not a stranger. You're not an alien. You're not an enemy anymore. You have been brought near by the blood of the cross. You have been adopted into the family of God. There is no condemnation, no guilt, no shame. There's no punishment reserved for you. Christ on the cross has bore your punishment, all of your sin, past, present, and future. You are forgiven. And to that end this morning, saint of God, rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I wanted you to hear that first. This message is not intended to condemn or to browbeat. There's no condemnation. But in light of the day, I would be unfit to be called faithful if I did not stand in this pulpit today and herald the atrocity of the sin of abortion. Today is, as Jameis mentioned, National Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. In 1983, President Ronald Reagan issued a proclamation establishing the Sunday closest to January 22nd. In honor of, if you want to use that word, the 1973, January 22nd, 1973, Roe versus Wade decision that legalized abortion in this country. President Reagan deemed that the Sunday that would fall closest to January 22nd would be a special day too, and I quote from his proclamation, to focus on the intrinsic value of human life and the fundamental right to it as recognized by the American founding fathers. As you regulars know, but for the benefit of those visiting with us this morning, this is not a typical message here at Pleasant Valley Community Church. We are not typically topical in our preaching here, but as the leadership concluded, this is a topic that demands our address and our attention, as it is a gross deterrence from what the Word of God teaches to be right and true. And though some 38 years has now passed since the legalization of this atrocity, there are still things transpiring in our country right now in January of 2011 that necessitate a preaching and an urgency behind this message. Allow me just a few minutes, if you would, to educate you perhaps on some things that are taking place now that have provoked me to preach what I'm going to preach this morning. In July 2009, the NEA, which is the National Education Association,
It is our country's largest, strongest, most influential guild or union of public school teachers. And do not hear me to be bashing public schools. My children go to public schools, so don't misunderstand that. But this organization, this union of public school teachers, on the convention floor at their national convention in San Diego, voted an overwhelming majority no vote to a neutral position on the subject of abortion. They came out that summer and said, we are in fact a pro-choice entity. We will only back, lobby for, and fund candidates that are pro-choice. This is the prevailing mindset behind the men and women, for the most part, that are responsible for the public education of our children and our grandchildren. Our current political administration has appointed to the position of Secretary of Health and Human Services this woman that you will soon see on the screen. Her name is Kathleen Sebelius. For those of you that do not know Ms. Sebelius, she is a militant pro-choice advocate who vowed in her nomination process not only to protect the 1973 Roe versus Wade decision, but to expand it where possible in the scope of her administration. She received much publicity, if you recall, for her open friendship and fundraising for one George Tiller, the Wichita, Kansas abortion doctor who was known to be performing thousands of illegal late-term abortions. The state of Kansas, Ms. Sebelius' home state, she has been excommunicated from the Catholic Church of which she was a member due to her radical infant-killing agenda. She is now at the helm of the administration that deems what is good and best for the health, medical, and social services of our nation. In August of 2009, our last Supreme Court justice to be nominated and appointed was one Sonia Maria Sotomayor. If you were to examine Ms. Sotomayor's graduate school writings and her professional judgeship, you will quickly conclude an aggressive liberal agenda that has challenged and stretched the U.S. Constitution time after time to fit her pro-choice stance. Not to mention the fact there stands before the American people right now a proposed government health care system that not only would strip you as Americans of your fundamental right to choice, there is great possibility that it would force many God-fearing, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, moral men and women in the medical field to add abortion services to their scope of services offered or suffer loss on a great number of levels. This health coverage, it is in the fine print, would include abortion benefits. And if brought to pass, brothers and sisters, this should concern you. The $750 million that our government funded to Planned Parenthood last year, the world's largest abortion provider, it will be a drop in the bucket compared to our dollars that will go to pay for abortions. Brothers and sisters, there is urgency to the matter at hand, and it must stop. We as a nation are spitting in the face of a holy, righteous God when we mutilate, destroy, and discard life that He has created in His own image. Please don't misconstrue my last few statements as political statements in any way whatsoever. That had absolutely nothing to do with the Republican or the Democratic Party, okay? There are God-fearing good men and women on both sides of the political line. That had nothing to do with party or politics. This has everything in the world to do with righteousness. This has to do with the people of God standing flat-footed on the Word of God and defending those things which are right and true in the eyes of God in a rapidly digressing culture. And I think we would all agree, we typify what Isaiah prophesied, that there's going to come a day when people would call black white and evil good. Would you not look around? That is going on right now. There is urgency to the matter at hand. I am appalled, church. You hear me. I'm appalled by the number of professing Christians that when you begin to talk to them about their worldview and what's going on in our society, that they really think that this issue of abortion takes a back seat to education and the economy. It does not. It is in the forefront of God Almighty's eyes. It's not a political issue. It's not a social issue. It's not an economic issue. Listen to me, it's not a matter of choice. It's not a matter of freedom. It's not a matter of a woman's reproductive health. It is a matter of sin. It is a matter of willful, blatant disregard for the commands of God's Word. And this darkness must be illuminated by the truth of God's Word. I've said this before, and I say it again. with the support of the leadership of this church, according to the counsel of God's word, there is no such thing as a pro-choice Christian. If that offends you, I do not apologize. That is God's word. That is not my word. For you to sit and smugly say there is such thing as a pro-choice Christian is the same as to say that you are a pro-murder Christian, and that does not cut it in the eyes of God. Why? Because the essence of one calling himself Christian is saying that he or she has identified with Christ. That you love Christ, that you treasure Christ, that you honor Christ, and that you obey Christ. And Jesus said to us, guys, in John 14:15, that if you love me, this is a conditional statement, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. One of which reads in Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. You shall not take innocent life. And that is abortion in a nutshell. And if we, as the supposed professing people of God, who have been supposedly called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, if we knowingly, directly, or indirectly support the propagation of any activity that is antithetical or contrary to teachings clear in God's word, that individual has no right that they to assume that they are of the people of God. No right whatsoever. 1 John 2:4, if we say that we know him and we do not keep his commandments, we are liars and the truth is not in us. Most of us in this sanctuary this morning would agree that abortion is wrong, that it is sin, that it would displease the Lord. But could I say to you that our intentional efforts individually and corporately, our intentional efforts to stand on the side of the unborn in the social and economic and political arenas convey an epidemic of lukewarmness at best. And to that end, read Revelation 3. It sickens God and he will spew us out of his mouth. We say it's wrong. We say it's sin. We say it's horrific. We say it's inhumane. But for the most part, we just keep on keeping on like we really, really don't care. Now, let me say this before I move along. And I do have a text I'm going to be preaching from in just a second. You understand that we cannot legislate morality. We can't legislate truth. We don't legislate the kingdom of God. Okay, this is, as James says, some of you prepare to be offended right now. This may be a shocker to some of you. But the United States of America and the kingdom of God are not one and the same. Okay? Read your Bible. First century, they were thinking that. Bring our king in, establish your rule and reign. We don't see King Jesus coming to earth, establishing the throne and ruling and reigning through earthly governmental processes. It's just not the way that he's chosen to work this thing out. Now know this, that will happen one day. Amen? That is the blessed hope that we have in Christ, that one day he is going to return. Right? He's going to eradicate sin. He's going to set up his throne and rule and reign. And Isaiah said, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there'll be no end. Praise God that day is coming. But in the meantime, beloved, we must be faithful. We must be faithful to do our part, to stand and be heard. The people of Christ must stand and defend the truth of Christ, our King, regardless of the jeering pagan masses. May we be stirred to be heard this morning. I pray that God's word would produce in us a righteous restlessness, that there would be an indignation well up in the hearts of God's people today. May the Spirit of God fan into flame in this place an unprecedented love for Jesus first, that leads to an unprecedented love for our fellow man, especially the unborn. In Ezekiel 22:1-4 that our brother read for us this morning, we see contained in this passage, and if you have your Bibles, leave them open. We're going to go back to it many times. In this passage is the slippery, slippery slope of the nation Israel that our nation is aggressively mimicking. There is a strong parallel here that I think the Lord wants us to see this morning. That if we as the people of God expect to see this bloody, tide turned in our nation, I think it's imperative to know how we got where we are now, right? You talk to or read any of the great military strategists throughout history, and without exception, they will tell you to win the war is to know the enemy. And in Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 1 through 4, we come face to face with the enemy. We see a genealogy of sins here some 2,600 years ago that are repeating themselves before our very eyes. I like to do this. Here's my outline of what we're going to look at. These four verses, these are the big truths I want us to take out of here today, what the Lord would have us to see. I want you to see first and foremost the sin of idolatry. The sin of idolatry leading to immorality. And the sin of immorality ultimately giving way to inhumanity. And I will work through these as quickly as possible this morning. Here's the 1 minute historical context of Ezekiel 22 for you, just to kind of set the stage. Mid 6th century BC, the Lord God calls the prophet priest Ezekiel to preach to the wayward southern kingdom of Judah. This was not a good time in their history. Great confusion among the people of God. Great sin. They were wayward. They were confused. We find them in this text now living in Babylonian exile. They have lost their homes. They have lost their way of life. Their king has been dethroned. They're just kind of lost, and they're floundering around trying to assimilate or fit into this pagan Babylonian society. That's the backdrop of Ezekiel's message of judgment that we read. And the first step on this slippery slope is Israel resorting to their besetting sin of idolatry. I want you to notice in your text, if you're looking at your Bibles, that twice in only four verses, the people of God are reproved for their sin of idolatry. You see it in verse 3. You see it again in verse 4. Be mindful of the audience here. Who is Ezekiel talking to? He's not talking just to all-out pagan heathen Gentiles here, is he? No, he's speaking to the people of God. These are the covenant people of God who some 1,000 years previous stood at the base of Mount Sinai when God showed himself in power and glory and thunder and lightnings and cloud, that with his own finger he gave these people his pure, perfect law. Same audience. Fast forward from the base of Mount Sinai some 1,000 years, here we find them in Babylonian exile again, resorting to their besetting sin. The law that God gives them, first, what was the first commandment? Somebody tell me. Not a rhetorical question, huh? Second one. No graven image, right? Time after time in Israel's history, from Exodus 32, all through the scriptures, we see them blatantly breaking those commands. We see it again this morning. Even before Moses, do you remember this part of the story? Even before Moses descends from the top of Mount Sinai, he's up there getting the rules. And what are they doing at the base of the mountain? They've already pitched all their jewelry in and constructed for themselves a golden calf. Again, fast forward 1,000 years, and they're doing the same thing. The people of God fashioning for themselves idols. Literal physical idols. Cheap, stupid substitutes for the promise and the power and the presence of the one true God. Now, I don't know about you, but I am so guilty. When I read these accounts, there is a sense of smug self-righteousness that kind of wells up in me. And it's easy for me to cross my arms and lean back and read these accounts. And let me just use the words that come to mind. I think, you idiots. Really? Man, if God would have shown himself to my family, come down and rumbled a mountain and thunder and gave me the law with his own... Are you that stupid? How do you keep... have no other God? You don't have to have a PhD to understand that one. And you're over in the corner making stuff? Make no graven image? What part of that don't you get, you morons? I mean, that's what I think when I read those texts. Yeah, let's cut to the heart of the issue. Brothers and sisters, we have a very narrow view of idolatry. Okay? I hope none of you have golden calves in the front yards or little Buddhas you're burning incense to. If you do, quit that. You don't do that. You should not do that. But The Bible would define idolatry as much broader than that. True? Not just something you're bowing or burning stuff to. Here's just a definition that I think idolatry is: a heart that values anything or anybody over the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You fill in the blank. Whatever that would be, it would be an idol. And if that's the definition that we choose to work from, brothers and sisters, more often than we'd like to admit, we are an idolatrous people who are existing in a grossly idolatrous culture. I would propose to you, with no reservations, for the most part in our nation right now, that everything is a priority over the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Our society not only accepts it, we praise it. We exalt it. We elevate it. We pat people on the back when they go down that road. And we give it nice names like ambition. And we call it success. We call it the American dream. And that ideology has even infiltrated its way into Christ's church, where power and prestige and homes and cars and boats and vacations and great colleges for our kids. And hear me, there's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. But when they become the priority over loving Jesus, honoring Jesus, serving Jesus, obeying Jesus, those things are idols, brothers and sisters. And God hates it. Some people are offended when you say that God hates that when we place anything over His Lordship and His power in our lives. And I'll tell you, it's the first step on a very, very slippery slope. I could take a lot of time here drawing that out. I don't want to do that. I want to drive to the heart of this issue of idolatry, as I believe it is very pertinent to the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday that we are observing today. And I do that in a form of a question. Church, what does America value more than Christ? You say it another way. Church, what is the idol of our age? What are the things that we have placed as the priority that has taken precedence in our nation over the one true living God? Yeah, everything that you would say, and if I took the time, we could have 100 answers, they'd all be right, and I think I can answer it in one word, and it's this: pleasure. It's pleasure. At the end of the day, everything that I heard, it boils down to that. It is pleasure in this nation. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, gives us a picture of American society. Many of you know that passage. He tells us, you know, in the last days, perilous times will come. Starts out, people will be lovers of themselves. And then he gives us this shopping list of sins, that people are going to be unthankful, that they're going to be unholy, that they're going to be lovers of money, proud, disobedient to parents. You've read that passage, right? Do you remember how Paul ends his thoughts there? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, he sums it up: that men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That, my friend, is a snapshot of our nation. We've made idols of ourselves. We've made idols of our money and our things and our wants. We've become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And the golden calf of pleasure has been constructed and has been elevated, and the masses are gladly bowing down to it. And hear this: the sickening, sinful byproduct of a pleasure-driven culture is this: supposed happiness that is to be found in cars and homes and vacations, careers, reputation, convenience. All of that has become a priority over loving Christ and honoring Christ and obeying Christ. And many times a baby, a child, is viewed as nothing more than an obstacle to achieving self-absorbed pleasure. Have you ever thought about it in that regard? That it is the idol of self and pleasure, and these babies are viewed as nothing more than an obstacle to one achieving pleasure or convenience in their own life. And now in America, life is viewed as dispensable. It's idolatry at its highest pinnacle, and God hates it. Proverbs 6:17, He hates hands that that shed innocent blood. That's what abortion is, brothers. Call it what you want. It is the shedding of innocent blood, and God hates it. The pleasure, convenience, idol of this age is prominent and prevalent in our society. I read a disturbing statistic this week. A recent survey taken by the Alan Guttmacher Institute, which is a pro-abortion entity, reported that in 2009, of the nearly 1.2 million babies aborted in our nation, at the admitting paperwork that they must fill out before the procedure is done, 93% of abortions performed in this nation were on account of the child being unwanted or inconvenient. Not what the abortion pro-choice people want you to think, that it's all about medical emergency, rape, incest. 90, those are a small percentage. 90, lift that ring in your ears. 93% of the 1.2 million babies slaughtered in this nation were done so on account because the child was unwanted or inconvenient. I would propose to you that America has become so steeped in its sin of idolatry that we have justified in our mind the sacrifice of nearly 4,000 babies every day. 7 days a week. 365 days a year. 1.2 million babies sacrificed on the altar of our pleasure. Beloved, God hates it. We as a nation are not only shattering His holy sixth command not to murder, but we shatter His first command to have no other God before us every time an abortion is performed, as we are elevating ourselves, the creation, over the Creator. It's the first step on a very, very slippery slope, idolatry. The second step on this slippery slope, conveyed in our text and evident in our country, is immorality. The two go hand in hand. Idolatry inevitably will give way to immorality. The Jewish people, of which we read here in Ezekiel 22, as well as all of the societies throughout history, have followed that exact same path. Grossly idolatrous cultures are, without exception, grossly sexually immoral cultures. Again, two times in this text, we've got verses 3 and 4, Israel here is reproved, Judah is reproved for its sin of idolatry. We see God pronouncing judgment on them for that. And the sin of idolatry, immorality, though not specifically mentioned in these four verses, we get it said pointedly in chapters 22 and chapters 23. Idolatry, the segue to immorality. You read your Bible from Exodus 32 all the way through Malachi, hand in hand. You'll see it time after time after time. The people of God falling into idolatry, and thereafter, very quickly, without exception, sexual immorality becomes accepted and prevalent in their culture. It's in there. I don't want to take the time to go through all of those passages, but Paul gives us one verse of Scripture in the New Testament that packs it all in pretty well. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. Paul gives us insight into the progression from idolatry to immorality in the nation of Israel. And in his warning to the church at Corinth, he says this: do not be idolaters as some of them were. He's referring to the children of Israel in the Exodus 32 account. And he says, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink. That's food and drink sacrificed to idols. And what did they do immediately thereafter? And they rose up to play. See, don't be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. He goes on to say, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. If you don't think God doesn't hate sexual immorality, read verse 8 of that text. God allowed 23,000 or killed 23,000 people in one day as a result of their immorality. It is a natural, easy progression. I've chosen the term, you hear me say it many times, a slippery slope. It's easy. It naturally goes this direction. When people place things and their pleasure, when anything is elevated over the Lordship of Christ, it is a second natural instinct to gratify your flesh rather than glorify God. And that is rampant in our society. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Think of the mindset, some of the slogans and the songs that have been set out there in the last couple decades. This ideology, if it feels good, what are we supposed to do? Do it. If it makes you happy, it can't be all that bad. We live in this society that says it's all about me. It's what feels good to me. It's what I want. It's what does it for me. And God hates that. It is pleasure. It's self-gratification. It is the pleasure idol of America. And the pleasure idol has led to sexual immorality of pandemic proportions in our country. We are bombarded by our culture everywhere you turn. Billboards and media and music and movies and magazines and schools. This is the bill of goods that's being sold. That an individual's sexuality, no matter how promiscuous or how perverse, that you are free to explore that with no judgment or consequence. Beloved, that is a lie from the devil, and God hates that. That is a gross detour from the biblical model for marriage and for sexuality. Our kids are being fed this garbage. Our grandkids are being fed this garbage. We're being fed this garbage. If it makes you happy, can't be. If it feels good, do it. God hates that, and it's not okay. God, the Creator of heaven and earth, we can logically conclude he who creates owns what he created, right? God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the righteous judge, has said to us, you shall not commit adultery. Let's boil down adultery. That is any sexual contact outside of the marriage bed. God said, you shall not do that, period. It's not up for debate. It's not up for discussion. God told us in Hebrews 13:4 that marriage is honorable among all and the bed is undefiled, but the adulterous and the sexually immoral, God will judge. Yet in a flaunting, in your face, willful disregard for the commands of God's Word, in our nation, perversion and fornication and adultery have become the societal standards for sexual normalcy. And you know what the fruit of that is? You know what the fruit of rampant sexual immorality in our country is? 1.2 innocent, beautiful baby boys and girls slaughtered in their mother's womb every year. 85% of them obtained by women who are not or have never been married. Did you get that? 85%. What does that say to us this morning? It says to me that we need a revival of biblical morality and sexual purity in our country that is only going to be the byproduct of men and women being saved, coming to the knowledge, saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't legislate it. The right president, the right house, the right Congress, the right Supreme Court isn't going to bring this to pass. The only way this bloody tide is going to be turned is for the sin-sick souls of men to be changed, for their hearts to be changed, for God to take hearts of stone, give them hearts of flesh, and then and only then are people even going to be mindful to walk in the commands and the statutes of God Almighty. We should be praying. We should find ourselves often on our face, weeping for God, before God, praying for the men and women and boys and girls of our nation, and praying this, that's 1 Timothy chapter 2, that they be saved and that they come to the knowledge of the truth, who is Jesus Christ. Young people, listen to me, especially our young people, for just a second. Your schools, be it middle school, high school, and even on college campuses, schools, media, culture, they're going to do their best to inoculate you from truth, capital T truth, with this ideology that your sexuality is somehow part of your private autonomy. That that's just between you and whoever your higher power is. That that's nobody else's business, that you are free to experiment and to explore how, when, and wherever you so choose. Okay? They will say to you, that's your right. We hear rights all the time, don't we? That's your right. That's only between you and who. It's your right to do whatever that you want. Hear me this morning. If you are in Christ, you have no rights. Let me qualify. If you are in, some of you looked at me like, whoa, flaming legalist. Hear me for just a second. If you're in Christ, you have no rights. It's no longer John Evelyn that lives. It's Christ that lives in him. You've been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. You have been bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. You're a slave to righteousness, as Paul said to the Romans, okay? We've been commanded to present our bodies as what? Living sacrifices. Holy. Acceptable to God. He doesn't say, oh, you're going out of your way and you're doing a great thing. No, this is your reasonable service to God, he says. And do not conform to the patterns of this world. Young people, mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, listen to me. If you're here this morning and you're messing around in any way outside your marriage bed, quit it! You can't do that. You don't have that right. We have a responsibility to be salt and light and expose and expel darkness by the testimony of our lives and show a lost, dying, immoral culture what loving Jesus and living purely looks like. That's my right. And you know what? They will notice. The world will notice. Our culture will notice because why? For the most part, in our society, the idol of a man or woman's body, their wants, their desires, their drives, it's become their God. Okay? And the union of man and woman that God thought of, He came up with this. He conceived it. He designed it. He loves it. He blessed it. He commanded it. In our culture, it has become so immoral and twisted and distorted and perverted that it is now something that God hates. And the natural, God-designed fruit of the union of a man and woman, the conception of life, is now detested by men. So it's just done away with. Further embracing our immorality and looking to further serve our pleasure idol. Are you connecting the dots there? Is that logical to you? How idolatry, how it is, it's a slippery slope and it's easy to take that next step. Idolatry leading to immorality. And the last step on this slippery slope is this. Idolatry leads to immorality and immorality leading to inhumanity. Beloved, we are experiencing this right now in the United States of America. As of January 22nd, 1973, I would propose to you that we became a barbaric, inhumane people. See this progression in our own nation, that the idolatrous, self-seeking, pleasure-craving society of the late 50s and early 60s gave birth to the immoral, call it what it is, free love, sexual revolution of the mid-60s, which gave birth to the senseless, inhumane, horrific slaughter of babies in the early 70s. Did it or did it not? Yes, it did. And 38 years later, we are still reveling in the brutality. In our text, in Ezekiel 22, in verses 2, 3, and 4, we see God's righteous, holy anger aroused and judgment pronounced on the people of God for being a bloody city, for shedding blood in their midst. He says they had become guilty by the blood they had shed, defiled by the idols they had made. All historians, commentators, Bible scholars would agree that this reference to shedding blood in Ezekiel chapter 22 is a reference in part to the accepted heathen idol worship in Babylonian culture that included child sacrifice to the god Molech. We actually, it said plain, if you're taking notes, you might want to jot this down. In Ezekiel chapter 23, verses 37 through 39, says it plainly. They slaughtered their children. They offered them up to another god. There's no, multiple places throughout the Old Testament I could take and show you that. Leviticus 18, Leviticus chapter 20, 2 Kings chapter 23, and Jeremiah 32. There's four references you could look at to confirm that. But this shedding of blood in Ezekiel 22, those first few verses, has to do in part with the sacrifice of children. If you read on in our text there in 22, in verses 6 through 9, in a nutshell, we find God's righteous anger being aroused because the people of God were not defending those who could not defend themselves. And it angered God. The list of people that we see there included, we see children. We see the elderly. We see the alien or the immigrant that was in their midst. The widow, the orphan. These were being treated with injustice and inhumanely. And it aroused the anger of God Almighty. For that, Judah was declared to be guilty in the eyes of God. And I would say to you this morning, guys, America is standing at the same bloody crossroads. The idolatry of our nation has led to rampant immorality, and it has crescendoed in this horrific act of inhumanity that we so tidily call abortion. We are shedding the blood of defenseless baby boys and girls, and God hates it. And I ask you this question, how long will He stay His judging hand? What wickedness is prevailing right before our very eyes when there are those that are more concerned about saving squirrels and trees and wetlands? And we need, I'm for that. We need, as James preached last week, we should love the earth. God created it and called it good, but not over caring about boys and girls who have been crafted in the image of God. They must take the priority over those other things. Let me put this in perspective for you. Since January 22nd, 1973, we have legally, this doesn't account for those previous, since 1973, we have senselessly, brutally, inhumanely murdered, best latest estimate, 54 million babies in our nation. Most of you in this room have heard the stories. You've seen the photos of some of the horrific acts that took place during the Nazi Holocaust, right? Some of those images, when I say that, immediately there's pictures that come to some of your minds. We have seen mountains of naked, malnourished Jews being bulldozed into mass grave sites. And when we see those images, something in us, I don't know about you, but I get, literally, my stomach turns. I get sick. It angers me. That what senseless brutality because of ignorance and prejudice. 6 million Jews were murdered. That bothers us, right? July 22nd, 1973. We've slaughtered 9 times as many people as were killed in the Holocaust. We've seen the photos. We've heard the stories of our many, many black brothers and sisters because of ignorant, demonic. It's demonic. Prejudice is demonic. Demonic prejudice that is still an issue in this nation but ran rampant through our country. It's documented in the United States of America between 1864 and 1968. Those that they know of, 4,986 innocent black men and women and children lynched to death, killed for no other reason than stupid demonic prejudice. That makes us, that should make you mad. And if it doesn't, I would question your salvation. That should anger us. But nothing, very little will be said about the 575,000, half a million plus beautiful black baby boys and girls that will be aborted in our nation this year. We are all angered by the events that took place on September 11th, 2001, right? That should strike a chord in the heart of every American. 2,985 men and women, boys and girls, just doing what they had to do that day. Senselessly murdered, taken from this earth when radical militant Muslims attacked our World Trade Center. Does that make you mad? Does that bother you? Does something well up in you? It should. Since that day, September 11th, 2001, we have slaughtered 11,750,000 babies in our nation. We've all seen the photos, guys, in our history books of battlefields, right? We've seen the pictures of, I remember studying Civil War at one point and seeing these pictures that just, they gripped me. As far as the eye could see, lifeless, dead men, mutilated, missing body parts, strewn across a field, and we look at those things and our stomachs turn. And we're upset and we're angered and we're bothered by those images. But do you realize in the history of our nation, in the 12 great wars that we have fought, starting with the American Revolutionary War, the War of 1812, the Indian Wars, the Mexican Wars, the Civil War, the Spanish-American War, World War I and II, Korean War, Vietnam, Gulf War, and our current War on Terror, approximately 12 of them. Do you realize all the lives lost? As great of an act of honor and service that is, approximately 700,000 men have died on the battlefield in the history of our nation. We have killed that many babies in the last 7 months. How are we not outraged by this inhumanity? Let me be quite frank with you. Part of it, I believe, is we don't see the bodies. And I know that's kind of harsh or descriptive, but I think that's a big part of it. Under the guise of what we call a medical procedure, beautiful, healthy boys and girls, they're not embryos, they're not tissue masses, they're not choices, they're children. Children slaughtered from their mother's womb. Extracted and tidily bagged like your trash, never for the world to see. You hear me? God sees. God sees. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13 says, there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Our nation will give an account for the brutal, inhumane atrocity of abortion. And I ask you this, how long will it continue? And I can answer it from the text. It's not going to continue that much longer. Not long. Ezekiel 22:4, the word of the Lord says, you have become guilty by the blood that you have shed, defiled by the idols that you have made, and you have brought your days near. The appointed time of your years has come. Brothers and sisters, yes, God's mercies are new every morning. Praise God that He's slow to anger. And that He abounds in steadfast love. But know this, God will not be mocked, and He will sheathe His sword of judgment only so long. We, as the people of God in our text, have been weighed in the scales of God and found wanting. We are guilty of shedding blood in our midst. We have failed to defend the defenseless. We have caused our days to draw near, and we have aroused the anger of a righteous God. Just as the nation Israel that we saw in our text, our idolatry has given way to immorality, and our immorality has culminated in inhumanity. What now? The evil is done. Where do we go from here? No one under the sound of my voice can refute anything that's been said today. That's where we are right now. So the question is, what now? What should be Jeremy Hatfield's response to truth? What should be your response to truth? What should Pleasant Valley Community Church's response be to the truth that we've been confronted with today? Very quickly, we must, as Nehemiah, remember the Lord. We must be mindful of the Lord, who is great and is awesome, and fight. We must remember the Lord and fight. God is calling me. And He's calling you. And He is calling this church of people to stand in the gap, to pray, and to fight on behalf of the unborn. Did you hear? He is calling us to do all that we can to pray and to act on behalf of the unborn. If we're not going to do it, who's going to do it? Nobody. Think with me for just a moment. Do you remember just as the events were transpiring at the base of Mount Sinai and Moses is on top? Do you remember what he did? He stood there interceding before God, pleading on behalf of the people that God would be merciful and that He would remember His covenant with His people. That same intercessory function Christ is calling His church to once again on behalf of the unborn. Chapter 22 of Ezekiel. If you have your Bible open, look at the last two verses of this chapter. See how it ends? This is sobering, brothers and sisters. Ezekiel 22, verses 30 and 31. The word of the Lord said, "And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach or the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned on their way. I have returned their way upon their heads," declares the Lord. Brothers and sisters, don't tell me there's not urgency to the matter at hand. How long until God consumes us with the fire of His wrath? How long until He justly returns our bloody deeds up on our own heads? The eyes of the Lord are looking for one. Did you notice that in the text? He was looking for a man that would build up the wall and stand in the gap. The eyes of God are searching hearts and searching this sanctuary and searching our nation today as many faithful men are proclaiming the same message that God is looking for one individual, one family, one church to build the wall and stand in the gap. And as I said a second ago, if it's not me and if it's not you and if it's not PVCC, then who? And if it's not now, then when? There's urgency to the day. And I pray that even now, that the Holy Spirit of God is arresting and breaking hearts, that you are sitting there and there is an indignation in you, that there's a restlessness in your soul, that there is this gnawing question, what can I do? What must I do to be the one who builds the wall and stands in the gap? First thing that we can do, as I mentioned, is we can pray. We're not asked to pray, brothers and sisters. We're commanded to pray. We can heed the command of 2 Chronicles 7:14 that we should humble ourselves and pray and seek His face and turn from our own wickedness. This is conditioned. Then, when we do that we humble ourselves and we pray and we seek His face and turn from what, then God hears from heaven, forgives our sin, and heals our land. We should be praying, brothers and sisters. Praying for our nation. Praying as Paul commanded Timothy. Pray for all people. I talked earlier about a revival of morality in our nation that's going to be the byproduct of men and women being saved. We need to be praying, guys, that people be saved, that our lost neighbors be saved, that our friends are faithful, that people that will never lay eyes on, that there be a revival of truth, and that men and women be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, Christ Jesus. Paul commanded Timothy, pray for all people. He said, but especially kings, those in high positions and lofty places, pray for all of them that we might lead quiet and peaceable and dignified lives. We need to be praying that people be saved and come to the knowledge of Christ. That's our first call. And the second thing that we can do in conclusion is we can act. We can literally, physically put some feet on this thing. We can do something. Pastor Andy Merritt from Edgewood Baptist Church in Columbus, Georgia, an absolute pro-life champion, has pioneered within the Southern Baptist Convention so many ministries that he spearheads, just a passionate defender of the unborn. Every year, I'll guarantee you, he's preaching this message right now. And for the last 5 years, he has said before his people a simple acronym to help them. How can we act? And he uses the acronym LIFE. L-I-F-E, and I'm going to give it to you. L, how can we act? L, legislation. Legislation for the unborn. That we would encourage members as Christians, as responsible citizens, to be salt and light in the background, local, to be responsible, to be salt and light by backing local, state, and national legislation to protect life, and hear this, and vote only for pro-life candidates. L, life legislation. I, information. That we be committed to informing and educating the church and community concerning the sanctity of human life, and that abortion is destruction of human life. Okay? I, information. F, fight. Fight every advocacy for abortion. We must commit to never allow any advocate for abortion or the expansion of abortion to go unchallenged. F, fight. And lastly, E is empathy. This is where the rubber meets the road right here, I think, for our church this morning. And I'd ask you this question. Just how pro-life are you? Okay? Empathy. We must exhibit unconditional. Did you hear that? Unconditional. Christ-like love and compassion to women in crisis pregnancy and support them through various ministries. Counseling, pregnancy care centers, children's homes. Being open to being foster and adoptive homes, career counseling, education. We could go on and on. I think that's a great means of introducing my dear brother that is with us this morning. He's going to take just a couple minutes before Jeff comes and closes our service today. Brother Bobby Goble, dear friend of mine. I've loved this brother for many years. For those of you that don't know Bobby, Bobby is the husband of Hannah Goble. She is the executive director of CareNet, pregnancy center here in Owensboro, a ministry that PVCC loves. This is a busy day for them. So Bobby is here to speak on her behalf. And I would ask that you give him 5 minutes approximately. And he's going to tell us what we can do. As a church, what we can do to really emphasize that last thing, the E, the empathy. What we can do as a people this morning to be a people who build the wall and stand in the gap on behalf of them. Thank you, brother.
Okay. I've been coming to churches every year and hearing talks like this. My wife, as you know, is the executive director of CareNet. I was on the board 1 month before they replaced me with my wife. It was a humbling experience. But it was what God had planned, and she's the best for this position. But coming to a church month after month, not month after month, year after year, and hearing a sermon like this, you can become very dull to it. I was born in 1974, 1 year after Roe v. Wade became legal. My mom could have murdered me if she so chose. She could have. And if you're 36 or 37 or younger, your parents, your mother, could have murdered you if she wanted to. What Jeremy was saying, this is not theater. This is not something way out there that doesn't affect you. This is real. This is real. And he alluded to a point that was so right. Satan is hiding the evidence so that you don't think about it. I've been to a concentration camp in Germany. I've seen the ovens. I've seen the barracks. And I didn't really want to speak for 3 days. How many of you all have even driven by an abortion clinic? How many of you all have stood out on the corner and prayed? There are concentration camps all over this country. And they're not going to get out. These kids are not going to leave those places. You go in there, you don't leave. What if you could see the evidence? Every morning, what if you got up and in the newspaper it said 25 babies found in Owensboro? Dead, murdered, dismembered. That's what would happen if you divided up the number of babies killed every day among the three most populated cities in each state. Lexington, Louisville, and Owensboro would have 25 babies dead every single day. And we are so... How much have you thought about that this week? How much have you gotten up and said, 25 babies died today? In Owensboro, there were 25 babies dead. Do you think like that? You must, or you will not act. This is going on here. This is going on. I'm not mad, but what if you were living? What if you found those 25 babies? What would you do? What if you found 25 babies out in front of your house? What would you do? Would you just go, oh, well, it's been happening since 1973. It's probably not going to change. Just keep going on about my business. That's what most people do. And as Jeremy said, we watch our TV. I'm not talking about as a Christian. I do this. We watch our TV. We go on our vacations. We try to get our, we want our iPod. We want our computer. We want our big screen TVs. We want our nice cars. And we don't care. We don't care. If you were living in Germany during the Holocaust, what would you have done if, as a Christian? What would you have done? Would you have fought it, or would you have left the country? What would you have done? You would have been under threat of, you could have been killed for that. You could have been killed. There were people killed for that. You won't be killed here. Nobody's going to kill you. Satan's after you. And you're not cool. You're one of those fanatical, fundamental Christians, and you just want to save lives. What would nobody's going to kill you for getting involved. And you may think, well, I'll get involved a little bit, and I'll just kind of fade away. You know, William Wilberforce was a man who was a catalyst for the ending of slavery in Great Britain, and it took him 20 years. It was one man who stood in the gap. And you may think, he was part of Parliament, and I'm just a nobody. I make minimum wage, and I've got three kids, and I can't really do this or that. You can, brothers and sisters. Most importantly, you can pray. And I'm not here to get your money. Listen to me. God does not need your money. CareNet does not need your money. But you need CareNet. And if not CareNet, you need an organization like that to be involved if you're going to practice pure and undefiled religion. If you're going to visit the widows and the orphans in their distress, is there a more perfect picture of an orphan than a baby who's aborted? I'd say they're in distress. Are you practicing? Do you practice pure and undefiled religion? Don't tell people you do if you're not involved with orphans and widows and visiting them in their distress. So as I said, we don't need your money. But you need to, for the sake of your soul, for the sake of your conscience, you need to be involved somehow. And CareNet provides an opportunity for them. As I said, if not CareNet, find another way. Now, CareNet, just to give you some statistics of what God is doing at CareNet in this town, and through you all. I'm so excited about what God is doing at Pleasant Valley Church, Community Church. I'm so excited. So excited about the pastor. So excited about the people I know. So excited about coming to your services. This is my second one. But this is what you all are doing who are involved in CareNet. In 2007, there were 121 client visits. In 2008, there were 436. In 2009, there were just over 600. In 2010... there were almost 1,200. It's almost doubling every year, and you're a part of that. You are saving lives. You are. You are. It doesn't matter if you don't see these babies. You are. And you, Lord willing, will see them one day, and you'll be able to share a story, and they'll come up to you, and they'll say, thank you. Thank you for giving me, thank you for giving money to CareNet. Thank you for giving money. Thank you for praying. I'm alive, and I'm here because of you. CareNet has abstinence programs. They've been going into the high schools, three high schools, and they're now going into the middle schools. Yes, that is necessary. Not too long ago, there was a 14-year-old girl that came into CareNet. She's pregnant. She said to my wife, do you ever have any young girls come in here pregnant? 14 years old. That's the way kids think. Kids. Yes, kids. That's the way kids think. They have a program called Bonkers for Babies, which provides material goods, clothes, cribs, bottles, things like that for mothers. And the women have to come to parenting classes to earn these dollars that they can spend in this little boutique. There's counseling. Obviously, the ultimate goal at CareNet is to share the gospel, because we don't want to treat just the body. I don't say just the body lightly. We don't want to treat only the body. We want to treat the soul as well. I say we because my heart is so close to it. They provide free pregnancy tests, peer advocate counseling. There's an ultrasound machine. 98% of all women who walk into CareNet who are pregnant have their babies. 98%. There were 64 abortions performed in Owensboro in 2009. 64. The number, 2010, was down to 46. They've been in the high schools for the past 3 years. They've had 1,100 client visits. God works through the means, and I believe he worked through care, and I don't think that's just a coincidence. Those numbers are down. So I want to finish by giving you a quote from a man who did fight against Nazi Germany, a Christian named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he said, "Silence in the face of evil is evil itself. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act." Brothers and sisters, it's real. There really are babies being killed every day. During Jeremy's talk alone, if you did the numbers, 225 babies were killed just during Jeremy's hour-long sermon. What are we going to do? Are we going to act? Are we going to speak? If the Lord, because this is His work, if the Lord is leading you, there are bottles outside in the lobby. You may take one. You may fill it up with change, dollar bills, and you can return it to the church. They'll collect it, give it to CareNet, and it will go to saving lives. Brothers and sisters, this sermon was for me. I'm not preaching to you. This sermon was for me. It was for Jeremy. It was for all of us. We are way too caught up in ourselves and the pleasures of this world. There is a pleasure, though. It's found in Christ that will heal this land. And if we look to Him and pray to Him, He will heal us. But it has to start with the church first. Praise God, it's happening in the pulpit here at PVCC, and it's happening among the people. I pray that God continues to work. Jeremy, want me to close us in prayer? God, I'm sorry and ashamed. That I haven't done more. Without your son, there's blood on these hands. Give us grace, Lord, to be your hands, to be your voices, to be your voice. Help us get involved. Help us to not walk away from here and forget in a couple days what we've heard here today. I pray, God, that for people who are going to get more excited about the playoff games today, who's going to go and who's going to go to the Super Bowl and what are going to be the cool ads during the Super Bowl, God, that you would turn their eyes away from the pitiful idols of this world. Let them turn their eyes upon you. Behold your son, his beauty. We ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would use these words to cause us to turn and look at Christ. Bless this church. Bless these people. In Christ's name, amen.